If you would, turn in the scriptures this morning to Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts chapter 16. Last week we saw the Macedonian call. Paul and Silas received a vision of a man from Macedonia, what we would know as Greece. And in this vision, this man was begging for help and asked for Paul and Silas to come over and to help them. And Paul understood that correctly as a call, as a direction, as guidance from God to go over into Macedonia and to preach the gospel to them. And last week we saw that that initial ministry in Macedonia took place in the city of Philippi. A central city in the region of Macedonia, a commerce city, a lot of travel, merchants, visitors in and out of the city. And it was a great opportunity, a great place to begin the spread of the gospel in Macedonia. And last week we saw that on the Sabbath day, Paul and Silas, they went out to pray, but instead of praying, they had an opportunity to share the gospel with some women who were gathered there by the river. And one of them was a woman named Lydia, and she became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was baptized, her household was baptized, and then she invited Paul and Silas to come into her home. And so the gospel has already seen some success there in the city of Philippi. In our passage today, we're going to see another instance in which Paul is going to go out to pray, only once again to be interrupted with another opportunity to show the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Acts chapter 16, verse 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy still in the city of Philippi, says, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We're all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. Let's bow in prayer together. Father of grace, we thank you for the privilege that we have this morning to read your word, to reflect on what it means and how it might apply to our lives today. God, teach us what you have for us to learn from your scriptures today. May your Holy Spirit illumine our understanding. May he open our hearts to receive the truth of your holy word. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. At the beginning of this passage, we can see that Paul and Silas are met with some opposition. Last week, we saw that when they witnessed to the ladies by the river and they had great success and no mention of any opposition, they saw converts, they saw gospel success. Lydia was converted, became a believer in the Lord Jesus, and she and her household believed and were baptized. And then they invited Paul and Silas into her home. And so, success. But we've come to expect now in the book of Acts that any time the gospel is preached, any time the word of God goes out into an unbelieving world, that it's going to be met with opposition, isn't it? It's going to face opposition, and it's going to be challenged by unbelief and by the powers of evil. And in this particular instance, Paul and Silas are confronted with the powers of evil. We're reminded in Ephesians chapter 6 that there is real spiritual warfare going on, isn't there? There are unseen forces that we cannot fully explain. I cannot fully explain how this young girl in this passage was able to tell the future. I can't fully explain that. All I can do is take it at face value of what the Word of God tells us, and that is that she was demon-possessed. She had some kind of evil spirit, and somehow this evil spirit was able to move her, influence her, reveal things to her in such a way that she was able to make money for her owners. She was a slave girl, so she had masters, she had owners, but she also had this spirit, and this demonic spirit was their source of income. And so she was some kind of fortune teller. Now, I don't know if that's like she just made stuff up and people believed it, or if she would just, you know, kind of like, you know, today we would think of like a fortune teller today or a horoscope where, you know, I don't know if it's like today where you have like a horoscope or fortune teller where you would have, you know, just kind of generically, you know, tell the future, like, you might encounter an interesting person today, you know, stuff like that. I don't know if it was something like that or if it was actually more precise than that. But somehow she was able to make money for her masters by doing this fortune telling. And so she's starting now to hang around Paul and Silas and following them wherever they go. And she's shouting behind them, these are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to be saved. Which you might think, hey, this is great. But if we remember from the time of Jesus, from the ministry of Jesus, Jesus was never really very interested in the testimony of demons. There were several occasions in Jesus' ministry when demons spoke the truth about who Jesus was. Demons would testify truthfully, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. But Jesus would tell the demons to be quiet. Jesus wasn't interested in the testimony of demons. Even if they were right, that's not where he wanted the testimony about who he was to come from. And so, in a way, this girl is right, isn't she? These are servants of the Most High God. Well, that's accurate. They're telling you the way to be saved. That's accurate. But Paul is not interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ advancing in this way by means of an unclean demonic spirit. And so finally, Paul had had enough, and he exorcised this demon from this young girl. He commands this demon to come out in the name of Jesus Christ, and this young girl is freed. She is delivered. And even though the passage of Scripture is not, it doesn't clearly tell us this, it doesn't go into detail, I would like to think, I would like to believe that this young girl was not only set free from her demon, but that she then came to believe what Paul and Silas were saying, and that indeed she became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and found the way to be saved by the Most High God from the testimony of Paul and Silas. I would like to think that she was not only delivered from the demon, but that she was delivered from her sins, and she was delivered from her condemnation to sin, and she became a believer in Jesus Christ. But the gospel, when it's proclaimed in an unbelieving world, is going to face the opposition of unbelief and evil forces. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, they encountered this unbelief and they encountered these evil forces. But they, what did they do? They kept on preaching. They kept proclaiming. They kept ministering in the name of Jesus. And with the power, with the gift that Jesus had granted Paul, Paul releases this young girl from this demon possession, and she is freed. The forces of evil and unbelief. Now, do we still have today the forces of evil and unbelief? Absolutely. Absolutely. It might manifest itself differently than maybe it did in the ancient world, but there's still demon possession. There's still demonic forces. There's still the forces of evil. That is just as true today as it was then. So what do? Well, we keep proclaiming the name of Jesus. We keep sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, that is the power of God unto salvation, isn't it? Romans 1:16. What is it that can deliver people from their unbelief? What is it that can deliver people from the forces of evil? Paul tells us in Corinthians that the God of this age, Satan, still blinds the minds of unbelievers, preventing them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we overcome that? We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. We share the message of Jesus Christ. And the God who said, let there be light, is the God who can say in someone's heart, let there be light. And they will be released from their chains of unbelief and from the chains of demonic forces, and they will come to see and believe in the Most High God and in Jesus Christ, his Son. So there are forces of evil and unbelief, but we just share the gospel. Just like Paul and Silas, maybe not in different cities, traveling from place to place, God has us here. But this is where we have the opportunities to share with the people we know, with the people we come into contact with. we share the gospel and the Holy Spirit does his work of shining the light of Jesus Christ into their hearts. But the gospel will be opposed by unbelief and the powers of evil. What do you think happens when the gospel goes into an unbelieving world and is opposed? What happens to the ministers of the gospel? What happens to those who are sharing the faith? What happens to those who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? They're going to be persecuted, aren't they? They're going to be persecuted. Those who share the gospel of Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It happens to Paul and Silas here. They're dragged out into the marketplace. The owners of this slave girl, now realizing that their money-making scheme is gone, are upset. Their whole business model, kapoof, gone in smoke. They're upset. They're angry. They're not so much as angry about what Paul and Silas are saying about Jesus. They're angry because they just lost their source of income. But nevertheless, the persecution against them still comes. Because Paul and Silas attacked their God. Who was their God? Money. Their God was money. And when the true God, the God of heavens and earth, Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, when he caused their God money to fall on its face, like the Philistine god Dagon, how did they respond? Well, they were upset. They were angry because their God just got beat by the true God. Persecution ensues. Let me make an analogy to our time, or a corollary to our time. What's the God of our age? What do we worship today? Money. Sexuality. The chief god of all the gods, of the pantheon of gods of our culture right now, is sexuality. Everything, every aspect of society, business and commerce and money and politics and education and healthcare, everything has to bow to the god of sexuality in our culture. Well, guess what happens when you confront the gods of that culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You're going to be persecuted. We should expect persecution. The persecution that we see in the Bible with the disciples, with the apostles, like with here with Paul and Silas, we should not see that as extraordinary. We should not see that as not the norm. In fact, we should see and anticipate and believe, just like Jesus told us, that persecution would be the norm. That all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Or as Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, it has been appointed unto us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Suffering for the name of Jesus is not unordinary for the Christian. It is the norm. And so we should anticipate it. We should expect it. Paul and Silas are being persecuted. So they're dragged in the marketplace. They're stripped, they're beaten, the whole crowd is in an uproar, they're thrown into prison, they're put in the stocks in the central place of the prison. Why? Because they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and they confronted the gods of their age, of their culture. If we as believers are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will be persecuted. We will face insults. We will face mocking. We will face slander. We will face financial persecution. We may face prison, imprisonment. I've said this before, I still believe it, that if I have 20 or 30 more years of ministry, one day I will be fined by the government for preaching the gospel. I may even be put in prison for preaching the gospel. You say, that's not going to happen. It's already happening. It's already happening in modern, Western, advanced nations that have historically had religious liberties. It's happening in Australia. It's happening in Canada. It's happening in Northern European countries. It's happening in Britain. People are being fined, put in jail, simply for quoting a Bible verse, for simply holding to the truth of what the scriptures say. And because this is the chief, sexuality is the chief god of our age, they're not going to allow you any room, no place for safety. You're either in or you're out. You're either affirming their message or you're not affirming their message. There's no riding the fence on this one. Persecution, we should expect it. And it's not just this issue. Sometimes Christians are criticized because it's like all you ever talk about is this area of sexuality, homosexuality and transgenderism, and that's like all we ever beat the drum about. But there's lots of other gods in our culture, right? That if you confront those gods in the culture, you're going to face persecution for that too. If you confront the god of materialism or greed, you're going to face persecution. If you confront the god of people's pride and arrogance, you're going to face persecution for that. We're going to face persecution if we are faithful to the name of Jesus Christ. And just like Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, he said, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." This is the norm. Don't be surprised. If you are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be persecution from a world of unbelief. But that persecution, while obviously painful and hard, provides a powerful opportunity for praise and worship. That persecution that we receive from the world actually provides an opportunity to praise our God. And Paul and Silas show us the model. Verse 25, it says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them." Would that be your normal reaction to being in prison? Well, I guess it depends on what you're in prison for, right? If you're in prison because you did wrong, then maybe you wouldn't be singing like this. But if you're in prison because all you've been doing is proclaiming the name of Jesus, then why not go on proclaiming the name of Jesus? In song, in praise, in worship. And so one of the things I love about this passage is Paul and Silas finally got their opportunity to pray. A couple of times now, they've been on their way to pray and something else gets in the way. And they end up witnessing to other people and sharing the gospel with them or casting out a demon. Well, now they have their opportunity to pray. They're in prison, they're in stocks, they're in the inner cell of the prison. And so they pray, and then they start singing hymns to God and the sound of all the other prisoners hearing them. It's an opportunity for praise. Instead of seeing persecution as a time to be discouraged, or as a time to be downtrodden or to think that we've been defeated, rather, we should see persecution for the name of Jesus as an opportunity to rejoice and to praise. And that's exactly what Paul and Silas do. Jesus told us this in the Beatitudes, read from it a little bit earlier in the service. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this to us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Blessed. It's a blessing from God to go through persecution for the name of Jesus. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice what verse 12 tells us to do. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So persecution is an opportunity for praise and rejoicing. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he told us, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is coming upon you as if something strange is happening to you. Then he goes on and he says, but rejoice. Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, if you're receiving persecution for the name of Jesus, both Paul and Peter in the New Testament tell us that it is a way to get our eyes off of earth and onto heaven. If you're being persecuted for the name of Jesus, then get your eyes off the ground and look up to the skies, because your redemption draws nigh. Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so it's an opportunity for rejoicing. And so Paul and Silas are rejoicing. And then as they're rejoicing and as they're singing, it says, suddenly there was an earthquake, verse 26, a violent earthquake shaking the foundations of the prison. All the prison doors are open. Everyone's chains come off. God's power is revealed. God's power is demonstrated in the midst of that trying situation. And so rather than seeing persecution as an obstacle, persecution is an opportunity for praise and an opportunity for the power of God to be displayed. The chains come off everyone. The jailer wakes up. He sees the prison doors open. He thinks everyone has escaped, and he gets ready to fall on his own sword, because that's what's going to happen to him anyway if all the prisoners escape. So he thinks, I'll just cut out the middleman, right? And take care of it myself. And he's about to kill himself because he thinks everyone's gone. And Paul says, wait, we're all here. Don't harm yourself. And so the jailer called for lights. He rushed in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Here's the thing. When we respond to persecution in a Christ-like way, when we respond to persecution the right way, with praise, with worship, with humility, when we respond in a Christ-like way, it becomes a powerful gospel witness, and people will be drawn to Christ. I could give you from the testimonies of missionaries throughout the ages, missionaries and gospel ministers who had been persecuted. I could give you testimonies and stories how when they were persecuted and they endured that persecution with humility, with compassion, with mercy, with forgiveness for their persecutors, how many people of those that were persecuting them came to Christ as a result of their humble testimony in the face of persecution. In fact, I can give you even one from the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember when Jesus is on the cross and all that Jesus went through, and Jesus refused to hurl insults back at others? He was insulted, he was beaten, but he took it passively, he took it humbly, he took it meekly, didn't he? And he went silently to the cross, and instead of heaping abuse on his persecutors, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And we know that at the end of the story, there was a centurion, right? A centurion who witnessed all of this and said, surely this man was the Son of God. I can't help but think there were others who are not named in Scripture who saw how Jesus went through his trial, his crucifixion, the beatings, how he went through that. And then afterward, after the apostles started proclaiming more the word of Jesus Christ, some of those people, I think, probably came back and believed in Jesus because of the gospel of Christ, but also because they saw how Jesus endured his own persecution and his own crucifixion. When we respond to persecution in a Christ-like way, it becomes a powerful gospel witness and people are drawn to Christ. Look what happens with this jailer. The jailer rushed in, verse 29. He fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And now we're coming back full circle, back to the beginning of the passage, because remember what that little girl was saying? That slave girl? These are servants of the Most High God. And what are they telling you? They're telling you the way to be saved. Well, here's now this Philippian jailer seeing all this go on, seeing the testimony of Paul and Silas, seeing them singing, praising God at midnight in the jail, and the earth shaking, quaking, nobody leaving. How amazing is that? Nobody leaving. I'm assuming there were more prisoners there than just Paul and Silas. Not even the other hardened criminals leave. They're all still there, Paul says. How can this jailer not but help come in and fall on his knees and say, "What must I do to be saved?" And then Paul and Silas give him the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Basically, Paul and Silas gave him John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." He'll be saved from the condemnation and the wrath of God and have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And it says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house." And so that's just a small snippet of the gospel that they gave to this Philippian jailer. They filled in the rest of the story. And he believed. And the jailer became a believer, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And he takes them back to his house and they share the gospel with his whole house. The jailer and his household become believers. They're baptized. The jailer cleans them up, presents a meal to them. Paul and Silas, I think one of the main reasons, not only because of the earthquake, I think that was probably obviously a significant factor, but I think also because of the singing and the rejoicing and the praying of Paul and Silas, this Philippian jailer came in and fell on his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" When we respond to persecution in a Christ-like way, it becomes a powerful witness for the gospel. And people can be drawn to Christ through that. What about those who wrongly persecuted us? What about those who insulted us? What about those who slandered us? What about those who did things to us that were unlawful, that were not right? What will happen? One of the things we see in this story is that Paul and Silas were ultimately vindicated, weren't they? They were ultimately vindicated. When we are persecuted and suffer rightly for the gospel, we will ultimately be vindicated and shown to be in the right. Paul and Silas were shown to be in the right, and those that beat them and those that mistreated them were shown to be in the wrong. Because Paul and Silas said, "Hey, you can," the jailer says, "you can go now. They're releasing you." And Paul and Silas say, no, it's not going to be that easy. We are Roman citizens. Now, you could not punish, you could not beat, you could not flog, you could not do what they did to Paul and Silas as Roman citizens without a fair trial. In other words, being a Roman citizen gave you certain rights in that world, rights and liberties and freedoms with being a Roman citizen. Yes, Paul and Silas were Jews, but they were also born in Roman cities. Saul was from Tarsus, which was a Roman city, and being born in Tarsus gave him Roman citizenship. There were certain places where you were born in the empire that if you were born in those places, you were a Roman citizen, and you had the rights and the privileges of being a Roman citizen. And so they didn't even investigate. They didn't even find out who these people were. They said, oh, they're Jews. Well, let's beat them. And Paul said, no, 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 we're Roman citizens. And now the magistrates, now the officials are afraid. There could be repercussions from on high for doing what they did to Paul and Silas being Roman citizens. And so they wanted to hush this and let them push them out quietly. And Paul and Silas says, no, you come and publicly lead us out. And in essence, acknowledge your wrong, your mistake. And they did. It says they came and they apologized to them and they appeased them and then told them if they would please leave the city. Paul and Silas were in the end vindicated, shown to be in the right. Those who mistreated them were shown to be in the wrong. That is a theme in Scripture. That is a theme in Scripture that pops up several times. Paul says in Philippians 1, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. In other words, Paul says, they're persecuting you is a sign to you that you will be saved, but it's a sign to them that they will be judged. There is coming a day, in essence, Paul is saying, when vindication will happen. Now, it may not happen in this lifetime. With Paul and Silas, it happened at the end of the story. They were vindicated and shown to be in the right, and those that persecuted them shown to be in the wrong. For them, it came at the end of the story in this life. For us, it may not come in this life, but it will come. If not in this life, it will certainly come at the judgment of Christ. When those who are persecuted for the name of Jesus will be shown to be in the right and will be vindicated. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, their glorifying God for your good deeds might not happen now. It might not happen until the day God visits us, which is the appearing of Christ, but them glorifying God for your good deeds will happen. You'll be vindicated if you are persecuted for the name of Christ. Revelation 3:9, Jesus promises the church, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, those who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You'll be vindicated and shown to be in the right. Now, that may not happen today, may not happen even this lifetime, but it will happen with certainty at the judgment day of Christ. And so, what is this passage teaching us? The gospel of Jesus Christ will be opposed in an unbelieving world. It will. It will be opposed in an unbelieving world. But for us, responding in a Christ-like way with praise and faithfulness provides a powerful witness that is often used by God to draw unbelievers to faith and salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ will be opposed by an unbelieving world. But when we respond in a Christ-like way with praise and faithfulness, it provides a powerful witness that is often used by God to draw unbelievers to faith and salvation. And so my encouragement to us is twofold. One, be faithful in sharing the gospel. Be faithful in sharing the gospel. Will people hate you for it? Yes, they will. Will people reject you, insult you, mock you, slander you? Yes. Then comes the second admonition. Bear up under unjust suffering in a Christ-like way. Why? Because you have the hope of glory. Because you have the hope of glory. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. When you are persecuted for sharing the name of Christ, isn't that a confirmation that you're doing what's right? Isn't that a confirmation that you're doing something good because the world, the unbelieving world, is hating you? And so it's a confirmation to you that that the glory of God and of Christ rests upon you, as Paul says. And so take hope in the fact that if you are persecuted for the name of Christ, and you will be if you faithfully share it, that you have the joy of heaven to look forward to and the final day of vindication to look forward to. So be faithful to the name of Christ in sharing and in suffering. Let's bow in prayer together. Father of grace, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this story from the lives of Paul and Silas and how you were at work through them powerfully for the advancement of the gospel. Lord, we desire today to be used by you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. Everyone in this room, every one of us here today, we have neighbors, we have people that we work with, we have friends, we have acquaintances, we have people that we know that need to hear the gospel. Lord, give us courage to open our voices, open our mouths, and to share the word of Christ with them. And Lord, give us courage and boldness and joy in the face of persecution and opposition, securing and anchoring our hope to the salvation that is held out for us. Lord, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts today, and may we be your faithful witnesses in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.